So, church, concerning this whole passage of Isaiah 52, 53 that you just heard Brandon read, someone I read this week said on it, quote, "This may be without any exaggeration called the most important text of the whole Old Testament," end quote. Then another person I read said this, that this is, quote, "the most central, the deepest, and the loftiest thing that the Old Testament prophecy outstripping itself has ever achieved." Plus, just so you know, Isaiah 53 is easily one of the most quoted Old Testament chapters in the New Testament. And now, for many of us in here, even before this Servant Song series, we probably knew some of that, that this Isaiah 53, as we call it, is rightly famous. But church, hopefully we all in here appreciate afresh, as we begin this passage this morning, that especially in if we've been in the series, that this chapter, though, it doesn't come out of nowhere. Rather, even in Isaiah, hopefully now we all see that this is actually the fourth and the final and climactic servant song number 4. And remember, in the previous servant song sent to wayward Israel in history because of their sin and they needed their need of a savior, to them, servant song number 1, remember, was Isaiah 42, where God had this chosen one he was so pleased in, like the Father said at Jesus' baptism, the servant was going to be strong and gentle, he was going to make the world right again. And then in servant song number 2, in Isaiah 49, that emphasized how the servant was given the title Israel, who would finally glorify God even among the nations. Then last week in servant song number 3, Isaiah 50 focused on how the servant would give life-giving words to the weary, but he'd even be despised and spit on. But more so, that song emphasized how even through all that, though, he would know he wouldn't be in the wrong. He wouldn't be guilty like people accused him of. And so just putting that together thus far in the servant songs, we already have the basics of the gospel story. Jesus came as God's chosen son, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament to save his people, people from all over the world, and he'd suffer, but he wouldn't actually be wrong, even though people thought he was and he was suffering like it. And in some ways, let's be clear, church, those three songs are incredible when you see them just fulfilled in Jesus. And if we only had those three servant songs, we'd stand amazed at how perfectly Jesus fulfilled them, and fulfilled them in so many ways, ways that he and his apostles couldn't just orchestrate on their own. But, of course, we don't have just those three servant songs. Rather, again, even in Isaiah, all of that is building up to this fourth servant song, where basically all of that, servant songs 1 through 3, now it gets more specific and detailed in number 4. Because without getting into too much of it here, but in brief, now in this song, as you just heard read, we're going to see new details like, yes, the servant's going to come as God's servant, but he actually won't be outwardly impressive at all. And he'll not just suffer, but he'll suffer terribly. And not only will he suffer terribly, but he's going to die, which is insane in context if you kind of think about it, this being God's servant. And not only is he going to die, but he's going to die specifically in the place of God's people, meaning this song is crystal clear. The servant specifically dies for the sin of and in the place of his people, or as we now call it, penal substitutionary atonement, if you're familiar with that. That one concept comes up at least 10 times in just this song. So we'll do that, and then we're going to see here, and yet even all of that, his death is going to be God's doing. And finally, we're even amazingly told in this song that after all of that, he's going to live on, though, to see his own victory. Church, that's all in this Isaiah 52, 53, this final servant song, which again is astounding. And it should make you and I in this room know and feel, okay, really, this is all true. Because to be clear, and just as a quick, you know, apologetic point to help defend and prove Christianity, just so you know, we have physical manuscripts. Manuscripts from the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament that was produced around 300 BC. And in the past 100 years, due to archaeology, we have discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in caves, which were written by an Israelite sect about a couple centuries before Jesus. So we do have physical manuscripts, church, that prove that Isaiah 52, 53 here was written for sure before the coming of Jesus of Nazareth in history. For sure in history. And yet, as one scholar famously has been said to say of this passage, it's incredible reading it because it's almost as if Isaiah here is writing from right underneath the cross of Jesus. And so the point is that should therefore strengthen our faith. Showing us again, this is true, and back to our series here, that hopefully makes us a bit more excited to go into detail on this passage starting together this morning. But okay, so that just sets us up for this whole final servant song. But now, before we even get into where we're going this morning, first let me just say, as for this whole song itself, to understand it a little bit more, as you might have noticed, this is the longest servant song. Brandon did a good job reading the whole thing. It's the longest one out of all of them, which makes sense because it's the most clear, it's the most climactic, it's all building up to this. But church, I want you to know that in its length and in how it's written, it is not random or just even thrown together. Rather, and I love this about so much of the Bible once you start studying it more, rather, just so you know, this is also very carefully crafted poetry by Isaiah, inspired by God. And I say that because, and just stick with me here, because I know this may sound technical, but if you appreciate story or poetry or literature at all, this is really cool that God did it through Isaiah like this. Because if you look at this song, which again is a 52:13 through the end of 53, if you look, you can actually see that there's very clearly five stanzas in it. Five stanzas. And as for those stanzas and how the poem works, it's fascinating because concerning them, to begin, we need to know that the middle three stanzas are the central ones. The stanza one, introducing it, stanza five, ending it and giving an explanation of it all. So the structure's like that. But then even further, nowhere, we need to know that each stanza you can see is exactly three verses. And yet also, just so you know, in the letter count in the original Hebrew, each stanza increasingly increases in length. So if you were to read it, it would be building up like that. But then furthermore, what we need to know is that in it all, even with that structure, it's intentionally the third stanza in the very middle that is by far the climactic one. The one that it's almost like the tip of a mountain. And so you can just hear the intentionality in this. And even the structure helps tell the message. Or to just help you see this for yourself, if that was confusing, really, I encourage you, don't look at me, look at your eyes, at your Bibles, and just notice, this helps with the whole song. Notice these five stanzas. Stanza number one is Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. That's the introduction, the overview to the whole song. And we're actually going to be talking about that this morning, as we'll get to in a little bit. Then stanza number two is Isaiah 53, 1 through 3, which starts to talk about the servant's humble life. Then, as I said, leads to the third and climactic stanza in 53, 4 through 6, where there's some verses you probably know, which is clear about the servant dying in the place of his people. Then comes stanza number 4, 53, 7 through 9, where the servant's specific act of dying and even being buried are mentioned. And then finally, the song ends in stanza 5 and 53, 10 through 12, where we're told that after all that, the servant will live on though, and we especially see what this all means for us. And so church, that's the song of Isaiah 52 and 53. And for us, the point is, with it being so specifically clearly about Jesus, and with it being so intentionally beautifully crafted, and again, it being by far one of the most quoted chapters from the Old Testament in the New Testament, again, I just hope that we're a bit excited to dig into it together. And so finally, let's do that. And specifically, now let's talk about where we're going this morning for the rest of this morning. And so for the rest of our time here, as I said a second ago, we're actually only going to be covering stanza one. Stanza one, which ironically, I say ironically, is actually in Isaiah 52, And I say ironically because most people just call this Isaiah 53. So this is in Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. And as for why we're going to just cover this one stanza together, in short, it's because, church, studying it this week and reading a bunch of people on it, what I don't think I've ever appreciated about this song, even in this famous Isaiah 53, is that God actually, through Isaiah, decides to give a very quick overview and even introduction to this song, where essentially in these three verses, only three verses, he gives a quick sweep of everything to come. Meaning, even in just these opening verses, it's like God decides to give a 30,000-foot sweep of what the servant does. Meaning, in these three verses, we get the gospel quite clearly, church. And so for us, again, we're just going to be covering them. And quickly, if this helps us for how we're going to do it, we're going to have three sections now from here on out, three sections, one for each verse. And concerning them, all that you need to know is to summarize what's here. We're going to basically see that section number one, God's going to say that the servant will act wisely and he'll be highly exalted in verse 13. We'll talk about that. Then section number two, though, we're going to see that and though the servant's going to go through awful suffering and implied as death in verse 14, which then, though, amazingly, in section three in verse 15, will lead us to see that and yet this servant's suffering and death is going to literally change the world through sprinkling. Key word there, sprinkling. And so that's where we're going, church. Three sections, 13 through 15. The servant's high, lifted up, wise, exalted, though he's going to go through awful suffering, which though changes the world through sprinkling. But all that said, now let's dive in and begin our first section, church. And for this, just verse 13 again, which, to state the obvious, is the first verse of this whole song. And as you'll see, though, this opens up probably a little differently than most of us in this room were to expect. Because if I were to say to anyone in here, give me your knee-jerk reaction to the topic of Isaiah 53, as we call it, most of us would probably say, oh yeah, that's the one about the suffering servant. And that's true. And yet, notice how the song emphatically opens. Finally, look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. All right, so the two main ideas, obviously, are servant acting wisely and being exalted. But before we dig into those, just again, standing back and knowing that that's the first verse of this famous song, I just hope you feel fresh how interesting it is that that's the opening. Because think about it, what does that show us? Well, again, this is God introducing this servant. And in fact, this is actually him talking the same exact way God talked in the first servant song. If you remember, Isaiah 42 also started with, behold, look, my servant. And so knowing, though, that this one is about the suffering servant, we'd probably think that finally now, in servant song number four, after all that, God would start here with something like, behold, my servant who is going to suffer. And yes, again, he's going to talk about that a lot. But instead, God talks about the servant's wisdom and how he's going to be incredibly exalted. Meaning, apparently, God wants us to know, as this is kind of like the topic sentence, that that's actually the theme of, the banner over this whole song. Or as a commentator I read this week said it real well, I think this helps. He said, quote, although the sufferings of Christ are described at length in this song, the dominant theme in reality is the exaltation of Christ, victorious and triumphant through his vicarious sufferings. End quote. And church, I think that's right. And I kind of belabor this point because personally, I'd never thought of this song this way before. And I think it helps us with our faith and how we consider Jesus because the cross is central. Amen. And this song is mainly, in word count, going to describe that cross. And yet, why does Jesus' cross matter? Why do his sufferings matter? Who really is Jesus for you and me? Is he ultimately, predominantly, a forever suffering savior? And well, it matters what you mean by that. Because yes, he did that for us and forever. We will always point back to the cross. But why did he suffer? Well, to bring victory, right, over sin and death. to bring that final triumph over evil that we can't bring ourselves, to be the exalted, victorious Savior King who did what he needed to do for his own. And so the point is, God wants you and I to know that's what this song is going to be about, how this servant is going to act wisely to win, to bring about that triumph and exaltation. Okay, so that's just an overview of this verse 13. But now, let's stick into these two main ideas together. Again, him acting wisely, and really this idea of him being exalted. Because first, as for the first line, you can see, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." And if you have another translation, it might be translated another way. And that's because, just so you know, this Hebrew word most literally does mean wisely, meaning in accordance with wisdom, but can also have the idea of living prudently, meaning being wise in your daily actions. And then finally, some translations might say will succeed, because the Hebrew word eventually had that idea too, because if you live wisely, you usually succeed. And now, I know that might seem unnecessary to know all of that, but it matters, because therefore, in brief, in this one word, church, this means to live according to true wisdom, to act prudently in your daily life, and to succeed. God decides to say that about his servant. And so why? Well, think with me, what does that show us about Jesus? Well, I love that, because even those three things are a great way to show us what Jesus did and how it went. Because first, you might know the New Testament intentionally calls the cross and resurrection the supreme display of the wisdom of God. Meaning, the cross and Jesus' life and death and resurrection, that was God's wise way to deal with the world and sin and rescue his people, which is why I think wisely is probably the best single translation of this word. But then also, when Jesus lived, he lived prudently. He was the wisest person every day who's ever lived. And finally, Jesus did succeed in his mission. And church, incredibly, all those are included in this Hebrew word, which is why it seems God opens up this way. All right, so the servant's going to act wisely. But then, in the second line here, as you can see, something else is really emphasized, and that's his exaltation. And for you and me, obviously, we can all see how that's super emphasized, right? Because it's repeated three times. And just so you know, in Hebrew, they didn't have italics, kind of like we do. And so if they wanted to emphasize something, they'd repeat it like we can. Just like, you know, in Isaiah 6, famously, when Isaiah's before the throne, he hears that God is holy, 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 to point out that he's emphatically holy. And so it is here. But in this instance, Isaiah uses three separate words. Right, the ESV has it as the wise servant will be high and lifted up and exalted. So you're to feel it. He really is going to be exalted. But even more than that, and stick with me here, church, even more, there's actually two huge things about that, especially on those verbs. And again, this is something I didn't know until this week, but this is quite amazing about the fourth servant song. So look at those three verbs, two things on them. Number one, what we need to know is that each one of those verbs is used elsewhere to describe God in his exaltation. Meaning God in the Old Testament is said to be high and lifted up and exalted. All three of those verbs are used. And so you can track, this is the servant intentionally being described in his exaltation with God-like language, which is incredible, because even in Isaiah, you know it, God doesn't share his glory, his highness with anybody. And in the Bible, one of God's most favorite names for himself is God Most High. And yet, this servant is said to be extremely, supremely exalted three times in God-like language. So that's stunning. But that's not even it, because now get this, and seriously, just as a quick side note, church, I always want to take the Bible seriously and as it was originally intended, and we got to be careful to not stretch the Bible's meaning and put in there things that aren't really there, as that is good, faithful, biblical interpretation. And though, while still doing that, I think it can't be dismissed that there seems to be something else in here that is not just a coincidence. And what's that? Well, again, so there's three verbs. And just skim your eyes again. The ESV does a pretty good job translating them. Number one, verb number one is a Hebrew word which means to be set on high or to rise. Then verb number two is a slightly different Hebrew word that actually more so is talking about being lifted up. And then finally, verb number three in Hebrew is a word that more generally means to be supreme and exalted. Verb number one, to be high or to rise. Verb number two, to then be lifted up. Verb number three, to be supreme and exalted. And maybe you can sense it. Amazingly, and I mean amazingly, that's exactly what happened with Jesus in history after he died. Because he died on the cross, and then, number one, physically, he rose, like verb one here. Then, number two, 40 days later, he literally was lifted up back to heaven. He ascended back to where he came from. And now there, number three, he reigns supreme and exalted as the king. It's pretty incredible. And so, that's just our first section of verse 13. I know we're going slow, but to sum it up, right away, God says to all of us, look at my servant. He's going to be the wisdom of God every day. He's going to succeed. And once he succeeds, he'll rise. He'll be lifted up. He's going to be exalted. And church, for us, we should just realize even that's a decent summary of Jesus. It happened. And right now, this servant, is still exalted after living wisely and dying and rising and being lifted up. Meaning this is all true. Right, it's verse 13. But now, let's move on to section 2 and verse 14. And here, now in the song, the theme of suffering is going to be made crystal clear. And so remember, we're summarizing these three verses this morning as the servant will act wisely and be supremely exalted. But now section 2, but he will go through awful suffering. And implied here is death. And to see that, let's look at verse 14. Look at this. The Bible next says this. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. All right, so to start there, the first line is, as many as were astonished at you. And a few quick things on that to begin. Notice the sentence kind of cuts off, right? The ESV does a good job showing that with that M dash. The sentence is going to pick up again in verse 15. So it's as many as were astonished at you, so something else is going to happen. And then also notice that God there in the first line is actually talking to the servant. Do you see that? That's unique. He's saying to the servant, confirming basically to the servant, many are going to be astonished at you. And then finally, as for that word astonished, just know it literally means something like appalled, shocked, or even aghast. And it's helpful to know that this word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe how people felt where they looked at really strong cities that were destroyed, or where they looked at people that they were thought to be clearly underneath the judgment of God. So line one here, God basically says, look, many are going to be astonished at you, servant. They're going to look at you and be shocked. They're going to feel what it feels like when they look at a strong city that's been destroyed, or what it looks like to see somebody underneath God's judgment. Which next, in this same verse, leads to why that is. Why they feel that. And that's obviously the rest of verse 14. As a reminder, just skim your eyes there. This is now God talking about the servant, which isn't rare to make that change in the prophets. And he says this, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So that's classic Hebrew poetry, because as you might have known, Hebrew poetry, church, their way of doing poetry in their culture is what we now call parallelism, if you're familiar with that. As for our poetry, we usually tell poetry by rhyming, right? But for the Hebrews, their poetry was actually parallelism, meaning they say one thing, and then it's poetry when they say the next line, say something very similar, but in a slightly different way. Hopefully that helps. You're going to see that all over the Bible, and you see it especially here in lines 2 and 3, because in line 2, so people are going to be astonished, shocked, because of the servant's appearance being so marred beyond human semblance. And we should feel how surprising that one line would be, reading that about God's servant who's going to come, who's a solution to everything. Because I mean, it's one thing in the other servant songs for people not to like him, right? We might expect that. We saw that in Isaiah 50. But for now to be told that his appearance is going to be so marred beyond human semblance, that's crazy. Why would God let that happen to him? And then just so you know, that word appearance might be emphasizing his face. And then that's even more general in the third line, which then is about the servant's form or his body being marred again, but again, this time beyond that of the children of mankind. And putting those together, what's the point? Well, this servant is going to be so abused and disfigured externally in his face, in his body, that it's going to be appalling. And finally on this verse, and let's be clear, implied here, church, is also his death. And that is because of those extreme phrases, beyond human semblance and beyond that of the children of mankind. Because logically, it's the idea is if it's that bad, doesn't even look like a human anymore, then he won't survive it. And to be clear, that's only implied here, but in the rest of the servant song, it's going to be made crystal clear. All right, so that's our second section, just verse 14. And brothers and sisters, again, just to apply that to us, we should just feel the contrast of that coming after verse 13 and even after the first three servant songs. And that's why this passage especially was so mysterious to those in the Old Testament, and though why it also was seen to be so perfectly fulfilled in Jesus after he came. And to be clear, we need to say it that way, that it was perfectly seen to be fulfilled in Jesus after he came, because as you know, knowing their Old Testaments, Jesus' followers and his disciples, they still didn't really think that he, the Messiah, could suffer like he ended up suffering. Because think of it, they probably thought, and in fact, we still know that people today, people from all over the world, especially places like Muslim cultures or other religions that have a really high view of God and his majesty, they think this, because the thinking goes something like this. If God Almighty were to come, or even if God's king were to come to rescue and save and help the earth, sure, he'd probably be treated wrongly sometimes. And sure, some people might not like him and be against him, but as the all-powerful, glorious one, God would not let this intense of a suffering happen to his king, or especially to himself. But that's part of the astonishing part here, that now we know that same super exalted, like God's servant from verse 13, is going to be so marred beyond human semblance. Which shows us, church, what type of majestic God and King that our God and our Jesus is. Meaning, if you're here and you kind of think that Jesus is the glorious King, and though you don't have a category when you say that of thinking that at the same time the King in his majesty is also so incredibly loving that he would awfully suffer and be marred for his own people. If that's not a connection in your mind, we have a wrong view of God and his majesty, even from just these two verses so far. Because yes, this king is God that we're talking about, this servant. He is high and supremely exalted. And at the same time, he willingly suffers and goes this low for his people, for us. That's actually the living God in his majesty and in his love. All right, so that's most of our passage this morning. But all that, even in just this introductory stanza, climatically leads to the final verse in verse 15, our third section. Remember, we're summarizing these verses, the stanza, as section one, he's going to be wise and highly exalted. Section two, and though he's going to go through terrible suffering, even death. And now in section three, we're going to see that, and though it's that suffering which will change the world through sprinkling. And see this for yourself. Look at your Bibles. We're actually going to start in verse 14 again, since it's the same sentence, but we'll focus on verse 15. Verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. All right, so before we talk about some more clear gospel things from that verse, let's just quickly go over what the verse just basically says. So concerning the first line, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Remember, that picks up the thought from verse 14. And so now we know the logic is as many are astonished, so many nations are sprinkled. Then line two, we're told that kings are going to shut their mouths because of him. Meaning first, well, that represents that world leaders will be shocked by the servants. But actually more than that in the original language here, back then kings especially represented all of their people. And so the idea that kings are going to be dumbfounded at this servant implies that many people in those kings' nations are going to be as well. Which then finally, on those last two lines, it's about how they'll be dumbfounded because something that they didn't previously hear or understand or get, they now do. They get it. All right, that's the basics of the verse. But now, to go even deeper here and connect it to us, let's just go back through that and notice with me three giant, huge gospel truths, church, from even just this verse. Three huge gospel truths that all apply to us. And really, this is pretty amazing, church, because let's be clear. These are three huge gospel truths that we can see without even dipping into the famous Isaiah 53 yet. Rather, these are just three truths from Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, mainly verse 15. And so let's look at these three huge gospel truths and then we'll start to close. So gospel truth number one actually comes from zooming in on two words in verse 15. That word so, which starts the verse, coupled with the word many, which shows up in this verse and remember verse 14. The word so and many. Think of it. Why do those words matter? Well, first, that word so starts verse 15, right? And why? Well, simply said, it's because the idea is, from verse 14, as many are astonished at this servant, he'll be so marred, so, and in Hebrew, that word is actually the word meaning thus, or in this way, meaning the idea is, many are astonished at his marring, and in their astonishment, in that way, they find sprinkling. And furthermore, the point is, the idea is, church, that also comes from the repeated word many. You can see that. It shows up in verse 14 and verse 15. The repetition shows that this is the same subject, if you will, from verse 14. The many are astonished and many are sprinkled. It's just taken up to be many nations in verse 15. Meaning, if all that was confusing, to say it much simpler, there's a connection. In verse 14, those astonished at the servant's marring, it's then them who are astonished, who in their astonishment, they find this thing called sprinkling. And church, just consider, that may be a bit confusing at first, because it's Old Testament Hebrew poetry. When you think about it, that's actually still a big part of the gospel message today. It's a gospel truth because that's how it works for us and for people all over the world even today. Meaning those who are sprinkled by Jesus, forgiven and cleansed, as we're going to talk about, they are always those who, A, are shocked at Jesus' marring, who look at his suffering in utter astonishment, but then it's B, in that astonishment, in astonished faith, as we're going to talk about, that you can find sprinkling. And now for us in this room, I know, we all take that for granted. It's kind of interesting and strange in a way. We take it for granted that looking at Jesus' suffering leads to our forgiveness. But quickly, just consider it here. The idea that being shocked and focusing on another person's suffering, being connected to your forgiveness and sprinkling, is kind of weird. But it's here. All right, so that's gospel truth number one. Which next connects to that leads to gospel truth number two. And that's how those kings and their nations receive this. Understand this. And how's that happen? What's that? Well, notice again lines two through four. It's that they hear of something. They see something that they didn't understand before. And they react to it with feeling awestruck. Dumbfounded. That's the idea of kings shutting their mouths because of him. And think of it, church. What is that dumbfoundedness really describing? Why are kings and their people here shutting their mouths because of the servant? And you got to think, in this context, it's not just that he was so marred. This is important. That's the astonishment of verse 14, but that's not the dumbfoundedness in verse 15. Plus, to prove that, just think with me. Kings and all their people wouldn't shut their mouths just because an individual suffered and tortured and was killed. Rather, much bigger than that, This dumbfoundedness shows us that, and I love that, that concerning these kings and nations and people, something happens where they see in the servant's awful death something amazing, something incredible that they couldn't have predicted. And it stops their mouths in awe. And church, that's basically a picture of genuine biblical faith, or at least that's a big part of faith, even today, because let's be clear, true, genuine biblical faith is not just believing facts. Because remember, James says in the New Testament famously that even the demons know the facts about Jesus, and they're certainly not saved and have genuine faith. Rather, true, genuine faith is looking at Jesus' suffering, which leads to sprinkling and forgiveness and feeling, wow, that's it. That's God's plan. That's what I need. So I trust you, Jesus. True faith includes some sort of dumbfoundedness, awestruckness at God's wise plan, which centers on the servant's suffering and then being exalted. All right, that's gospel truths 1 and 2. But now as for the biggest one, as I hinted at earlier, this now does come focusing on that word sprinkle in the first line. Because the idea is, many will be astonished because of his servant's awful suffering, and yet in that way, he shall sprinkle many nations. And now for you and me, in order to feel this, we kind of here need to try to put ourselves back in the shoes of the original listeners and the hearers of this prophecy. Because for them, sprinkling, church, was, well, you know, less about just water being flicked around or something. Rather, this word carried a ton of weight. And why? Well, because in the Old Testament Levitical law, the laws about the sacrifices, sprinkling was said to be done basically for three reasons. And church, each of these beautifully connects to Jesus and to us. Sprinkling had three purposes associated with it. Purpose number one was that sprinkling with blood was said to be done to forgive people of their guilt. Or say another way, to make atonement with God. And you can see that, for example, in Leviticus 16. The idea was sprinkling with blood represented forgiveness. And then, though, purpose number two, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see, was that sprinkling sometimes, though, was done with water. And when it was done with water, that more so specifically represented cleansing and purifying, which makes sense. You see that in Leviticus 14. So sprinkling for atonement, for guilt, sprinkling with water, for cleansing. But that's not even it. Because then also, if you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll notice, it's kind of strange, that often things and people are sprinkled just to represent being set apart for the Lord, for God, or to become holy, to use the Old Testament word. And that's different because that's mainly talking about someone or something, even like the pots and pans in the temple received this. It means them being sprinkled to be set apart for God. See that in Leviticus 8, even Exodus 29. All right, if you're tracking, sprinkling in their minds, by God's design, was something that forgave, cleansed, set you apart for God. And guess what? Of course, the gospel. That's exactly what Jesus does for his people, for anyone in him. And that's why his suffering and death for this many, to sprinkle them, all the way back written here in Isaiah, is so incredible, because putting that all together, that means, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Yeah, it kind of sounds weird to us, but in context, that's saying that this servant, who remember is going to act wisely and be high and lifted up and exalted, he's going to be so marred to accomplish the sprinkling so that he can be what forgives people, so that he can be what cleanses people, so that he can be what sets people who are far from God apart for God. And therefore, that being true, what's the response to that mentioned here, even just this verse 15? Again, well, for those sprinkled, they're dumbfounded, amazed, all because, again, they didn't understand this before. They didn't know. They couldn't have ever seen that this is what God was doing with this bloody servant. But now they see what they didn't see or hear before. They now hear and they understand and they're amazed. And church, in a way, there we are. If you're looking for yourself in this verse, there we are in this verse 15, because that's us still today, 2,700 years after this was written, astonished at this servant's marring, but even more so amazed that we know that in the gospel, he went through that marring for our sprinkling and for the sprinkling of people all over the world to forgive, to cleanse, and to make right and set apart for God. All right, so that's Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. And again, church, I was, and I hope you are just a little bit now, amazed how even if we just had those three verses, not to talk about the incredible specifics to come in Isaiah 53, if we just had those three verses, that would be incredible prophecy. We've got Jesus coming as the wisdom of God, high, lifted up, exalted, like his resurrection, ascension, reigning. He's marred, he dies, but that marring sprinkles many and many nations, and people all over the world see this and they're dumbfounded and they understand something they didn't understand before. That's our passage. Which leads us to really start to close now. In order to bring that even more to us, church, I thought, just as to close, especially on that sprinkling part, let's just take a few more minutes with me and make this super applicable. And I want to do this as we close because first, I was struck by this week. I think it'll be encouraging to all of our hearts. But also, I think we should do this because studying it this week, I came to see afresh that this new test, that this idea of sprinkling by Jesus is actually a New Testament concept that comes up multiple times and in a few important places. So it's probably something that we should think about more, even that word sprinkling. And so first, before we even apply it to us, just hear this, though, in the New Testament, two places about this. Number one, just hear this from Peter. Imagine being a church receiving this. This is how Peter opens his first letter. He says this, quote, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you." So you can hear it. Peter doesn't just open with saying to those who are forgiven. He says, you're sprinkled with Jesus' blood. And the second, and I think even bigger than that, hear this from the author of the book of Hebrews. And here, in this context, this author's closing his letter, and he's encouraging Christians. That's his goal, telling them what we have in the Christian faith. And he says this, quote, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So you can just hear the ending. What we've come to as Christians, he's encouraging. You've come to the sprinkled blood of Jesus. And so that's just a couple verses from the New Testament. But now as we end, okay, so why does that matter? What does that really mean for me and you? Well, let's put it this way. That sprinkling emphasis, church, thinking about that is another great way of showing that Jesus really is the peace and the answer that we're looking for. He really is our ultimate hope. Because imagine, for example, I were to ask you, are you here? And you especially this morning feel your guilt. This morning, maybe this past week, for whatever reason. I mean, do you maybe just feel especially that you don't measure up? Do you just feel some specific sin that you keep struggling with? And well, if so, realize the answer is take heart. If you trust Jesus, you've been sprinkled. Forgiven, atoned for. And not because of you, but because of Jesus. Because in Christ, accepting Christ, your guilt is totally forgiven. That's Jesus' sprinkling. Or we could ask, are you here and you kind of just feel off? You feel dirty for whatever reason, or not clean, or stained from whatever in your past. Or that certain things are just like clinging to you. Well, if so, take heart. If you trust Jesus, you have been sprinkled. Not that that just all of a sudden makes everything super easy, but you are clean, cleansed by Jesus. Or finally, maybe biggest of all for some of us in here, we could ask, are you here and you honestly just feel like you're not on God's side, that God has to be sort of against you, or that you couldn't ever really be described as holy and set apart for God? And well, if that's you and you really do trust Jesus, just know, none of those feelings are true of you because you've been sprinkled. Because anyone sprinkled by Jesus is set apart, holy. Is that's actually what the New Testament word saint means. It is not describing some super extra special holy person. The Catholic Church started talking about it like that years after the Bible was written. Rather, the word saint just means someone who's set apart on God's side with God. And that's you if you trust in Jesus. And why? Well, again, not because we're so great, but because we've been sprinkled. And so really, whatever you're going through, brother or sister in Christ, the encouragement is the gospel. Jesus came, the wise servant of God. He was awfully marred even unto death. But why? To sprinkle people all over the world. To forgive, cleanse, and to make us set apart and right with God. And after that, he was and he is supremely exalted. That's what Jesus did. And for us, we receive him. We receive what he's done. It's true. And then we seek to live in light of that. Or finally, to use the language from Isaiah 52, we just get to behold this servant and shut our mouths in amazement, not feeling that we should or feeling that we can add anything to what he's done. Rather, we're dumbfounded, thankful, secure, and sprinkled. And from that, we can then go out from here and seek to live for him. Amen. Amen, church. Let's pray and then we'll sing.